in the good things and in the hard things. You've promised you'll be with us, God, and that you've given us marriage to image that faithfulness. And I ask that in this time, you'd renew our minds, renew our thinking on marriage and relationships, God, that you'd change us from the inside out, that you'd transform our hearts, be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's really an interesting opportunity I have to talk about marriage. I'm 22. I just graduated like last spring. I'm single. I've only ever been on one date, actually, and it was really, really awkward and kind of weird. It was really awkward. Thanks, Ginger. I can tell you the story later, and you can ask me about it. He literally saw me and went, and I was like, oh, gosh, this is bad. But when I think of marriage, I actually do. I think about marriage a decent amount. I think about my parents. My parents have been married for 38 years. That's been an incredible blessing in my life. I think about my three older siblings who are married, another one that's about to get married. I think about all my friends who are getting married. I had a lot of friends who got married last summer. Sometimes it seems like all my friends are getting married. I think, someday I'd like to get married. I think about that too. I think part of the reason we think about marriage so much is because it's an intimate relationship. And marriage touches on so many deep feelings, emotions, thoughts, beliefs, because that's the way God designed it to be. So as I was studying for this, I was thinking, what's a word? When I think of the word marriage, what are some words that come to mind for me? Because I think that can kind of reveal some of our heart thinking. And some of the words that came to my mind were beautiful, good, true. If you know me, those are three of my favorite words. Exciting, scary. If someone really knew me for all of me, would they love me? I think about that sometimes. Vulnerability, love, joy, union, sex, wife, husband, family, apprehension. It kind of goes with scary. It just seems like a really big commitment. Ambivalence. I have mixed feelings about it. I don't know if I'd want to make a commitment that's really that big. And sometimes I might even say the word missing. Like, it's something that's missing from my life. Longing. I long to be married. It's a deep longing when you think about intimate relationship. And that's really just to name a few. But it kind of touches on how, when you think about marriage, it does touch on those deep longings of the heart. So I just kind of wanted to survey where we're at moving into this marriage conference. When you hear the word marriage, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Like, what's knee-jerk response? Be honest. What was that? Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Together.
Yeah, that's great.
No.
No? No. Okay, I was like, oh, okay. That's honest. Anything else? Children? What did you say? Okay, children, commitment. Yeah. Good. Okay.
Forever.
It's a great word.
Spirit.
Yeah.
Team.
Okay. Couple more. Comfortable? Yeah, it's a great word. All right, I think that's good. It kind of gives us an idea just how marriage, I think for all of us, it touches on those deep feelings, emotions, thoughts, even beliefs about ourselves and others, God. So we all come from different backgrounds, different perspectives, have different experiences when it comes to marriage. Maybe you're married, you've been married, you just think marriage isn't necessary, or it's just not what you do. But no matter what your perspective is, my heart's desire is to demonstrate that marriage is God's idea. And if he designed it, he designed it to be lived and experienced in a way that's good for us and brings him glory. So maybe you've heard the phrase, the best way to spot a counterfeit is to study the real thing. I think that holds true when we think about marriage. I could spend a lot of time unpacking counterfeit versions of intimate relationship or marriage, but that's not what I'm going to set out doing, and that has its own place. But I'm just going to talk about the true meaning, the true design of marriage, the truest marriage of all. And hopefully in looking at the real thing and studying the real thing, you'll be able to see when the fake things, they just don't belong. One's not like the other. It's not, just doesn't belong here. So I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis 2. Genesis 1, we see God creating man and woman in his image. Then in Genesis 2, starting there in verse 18, if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure there's some in the back we can get to people. But there in verse 18 of chapter 2, there's kind of the narrative of God's creation of man and woman. So I'm going to start there. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Therefore a man shall leave his father," "and he shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed." Drink water. So what we have here is the very first marriage. After God creates, there's only one thing that isn't good, and it's that Adam is alone. That's the only thing that isn't good after God creates. So he makes a helper fit for him, right? He takes a rib out of Adam's side, forms a woman, presents Adam with her, and then Adam declares, "This at last is flesh, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." It's kind of an interesting response. But then God says, there in verse 24, "They shall become one flesh." So there it is. God's saying this is a one flesh union. God has joined together Adam and Eve and declared that this is what makes for a husband and wife's relationship. So what God has put together, no man can separate. And that's clear right there in Genesis 2. And then fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible there in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read those just to demonstrate that the fabric of marriage there is at the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, and it's really the rest of Scripture is wrought with this picture of marriage. Starting here in verse 6 of Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So you see it right here. Marriage is this fabric or this thread that runs throughout the fabric of the Bible. And in the end, you see that God himself participates in a marriage. So we've got something really interesting going on. And really, that is the truest marriage of all. It's a forever marriage. It never ends. It goes into eternity. And so, kind of touched on love a little, or marriage a little bit. Now I want to kind of do a brief summary of love. And I think these days we talk a lot about love, like what's, you know, people have their own idea of what love is. And I guess, you know, it might be helpful again to say, hey, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of love, right? Because there's a lot of thoughts floating around. And in that way, I like to think of it like, you know, we're just walking out of the Christmas season. You'll hear that phrase, like, this is the true meaning of Christmas. This is the real meaning of Christmas. And I think that's because we don't always structure our practices around what the true meaning of something is, right? So in Christmas, we can get kind of consumeristic and focus our thoughts elsewhere, not on the real or true meaning of Christmas. Obviously, I love getting and giving gifts, but so same thing with love. We can structure the way we live and our practice on something that has nothing to do with what the true and real meaning of love is. And so I kind of want to go back and take a look at what love is. So what is love? 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So what does that mean? That's kind of abstract. Like, how can God be this principle? God is love. That doesn't... So let's unpack that. And I would go all the way back to Genesis 1, when God said, let us make man in our image. The us and our right there, they imply that God is more than one, right? There's something really mysterious going on here. God is more than one, huh? And so, you know, fast forward again to the New Testament. Think about when Jesus is baptized. The heavens open up, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice from heaven declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, right? There's three persons all there. It's the family of God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's all deeply personal. The Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit binds them together, and he enlivens their love for one another. So I'm going to kind of diagram the Trinity for you real quick. We'll just talk a little bit about what that, how that affects our definition and our view of love, because I think it makes all the difference in the world. Should have had someone do this for me. All right. So, got the Father. Spelling gets a lot worse when you're doing it in front of people. Father is the lover, right? The Son is beloved. And the Spirit, Spirit of love. All right, and they're all God. Three persons, but they're all God, but they're not each other. They're three distinct persons, right? They're not. You kind of get the picture there. But in the Trinity, you see that love is always expressed to other members. So for the Son to the Father, Spirit, Spirit, Father, Son, Father to the Son, Spirit. It's all about giving and receiving love. It's like this dance of giving and receiving love. And love is always self-giving in nature. It's never about self. It's always about giving. It never coerces or manipulates or thinks about taking it for its own gain. It's all about the life of another. It always has the best interest in mind of another. And in that same image, we long for relationship, right? God, his very nature is to be relational. The fancy word for that is that God is ontorelational. He is, his very being is relational. And we are too. And so, just keep all that in mind as I read a verse to you on marriage. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. All right? I'm going to write that out. All right, so the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. Get on here. And the head of Christ is God. All right. So kind of going back to this, thinking about how the Father always has the best interest in mind of the Son. He's the head of Christ. So this is God the Father. And think of how Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of wife, right? And so in the Trinity, you see this fountainhead of love, right? This, and it's not just the cultural definition of love. It's beautiful. It's totally otherworldly definition of love. That's what God is talking about his relationship to Christ, and then Christ's relationship to man, and man's relationship to his wife. So that makes headship sound a lot different than sometimes how it's touted. It's not just traditional or authoritarian. It's actually beautiful. So it's kind of a cascade of headship almost. It's like a waterfall of how God designed it. All right. So just as the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, so when Christ came, he became lover, and those who are his bride, the church, are his beloved. Husbands use their authority to build up their wife and to serve her, as Christ did the church. The wife submits under his headship, not in passivity, but rather she uses all of her gifts and resources to empower her husband. Colossians 3:18 through 19 states, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting with the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. This is the picture of how husbands and wives are to build each other up and express love to one another." So the cascade continues. You see it there. God to Christ, Christ to the man, the husband, and then down to the wife. Michael Reeves says of this picture, "Like the church, then, wives are not left to earn the love of their husbands. They can enjoy it as something lavished on them freely, unconditionally, and maximally." So when we look at the Trinity, we see a waterfall of love that cascades down into the very fabric of our marriages. And then, Aaron, do you want to pull up that diagram? All right. So, and then we're going to look to the New Testament, if you want to follow with me, to Ephesians 5. Starting there in verse 22, keep in mind Genesis 2, that passage we read. Be thinking about that as we look at Ephesians 5. All right. I'm going to start reading there, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore," this is going to sound familiar, "therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, we're going to draw some parallels there. In Genesis, we see the husband and head as Adam. It's presented there as the husband. And then in Ephesians, you see Christ as the husband. Verse 22, or 23 actually, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Then in verse 25, you see the wife as the church. in Ephesians and in Genesis and implied it's Eve. And then what's the result of this all? And said they're the same body. When Adam declared, she's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. It's kind of this mystery of how Eve is a part of him. It's a mysterious thing of what's going on there. And then Christ declares, verse 30, that we're members of his very body. And our union there in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are declared as one flesh by God. And then Paul says that the mystery of all that is very profound. He's saying that the one flesh union shared by Adam and Eve is representative of the one flesh union shared by Christ and the church. That we are a part of Christ, that we're one body with him. We can never be separated from him, that he will never let us go. So when we're one with Christ, we become children of God. And so, it's kind of a fun way to think about all this. I just want you to, like, imagine this with me. You can take that down, Aaron, if you want. Imagine that you've never, ever seen... No. Imagine you've only ever seen the moon. So, you go out every night, you look at the moon, and you're like, wow, it's so bright. You're dazzled by the brightness of the moon. It is incredible to you. You just stare at it. It's like, the moon is so cool. But then one day, the sun comes out for the very first time, and you're just like, oh my goodness, the sun is literally on fire. Its rays are warming my skin. It's like, this is like, it's blazing glory, right? And you realize the entire time that you were enchanted by the light of the moon, it was actually just a reflection of the sun's light. Huh. So I think in the same way, we're kind of enchanted by our thoughts on marriage and the world is trying to make sense of what intimate relationship is. They don't even realize what they're trying to think of is really just a reflection of the truest marriage of all, the marriage to which all other marriages point. It's the marriage shared by Christ and the church, right? It never ends. It's forever. It goes on into eternity. But for earthly marriages, we're not given in marriage in heaven. So they're all pointing to something else, into eternity, our marriage that we have with Christ. So think again, back to this diagram of headship, that the Father is a lover and the Son is his beloved. If the church really is one with Christ, we truly are children of God. And our union with Christ, it forms the very basis of our relationship with God. We are in an intimate relationship with Christ, and he nourishes our faith and he cares for us. This means that every Christian, married or single, divorced or heartbroken, finds their ultimate identity with Christ. He is our true husband who wins us with his love. And then think back to this metaphor of marriage throughout the Old Testament. God often compares the waywardness of the Israelites to unfaithfulness. And in Exodus 6:7, God declares that his covenant with them was not conditional. It's unconditional. It's permanent. That even though they broke, they didn't necessarily break their vows, but they were unfaithful to God. They forsook him as their first love. God declares to those people, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And yet as the story goes, right, they're wayward even more, right? They wander away. They're even more unfaithful. And then fast forward to Isaiah 43, when God speaks through his prophet to them, and he says, there in verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. From the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons and daughters from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Right? Do you kind of catch that fatherly heart of God there to his people? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You're precious in my sight. I love you. I'm going to be faithful to you even when you're unfaithful to me. And then continue to Isaiah 54. There Isaiah writes, fear not, starting in verse 4, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Man, I think of our sins, they are as scarlet. Our faithlessness, we wander away from God like an adulterous wife. And he says, you're going to remember that no more. That's how good God is. He literally takes away our shame, the remembrance of our past. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel, who is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you. But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So that's the faithfulness of God, right? That's who he is as a husband to us. And it makes me think of my parents. They've been married for 38 years. They've been faithful. I have never once worried about my parents separating. That is one of the most amazing gifts of my life. Their marriage is literally the bedrock of our family. I know that my parents love each other. And they made a promise that they'll never break. And in that way, I know God takes seriously his faithfulness to us. I also think of the marriage we enter into as followers of Christ. We're one with Christ, and God truly is our Father. I've said that before, but if we are one with Christ, if we are united with Christ and spiritually alive in him, God truly is our Father. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we truly are speaking to our dad. He really is our Father. And he will never let us go. So true marriage images this covenant we share with Christ. Kind of digging deeper there into that covenant, Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The concept of covenant and commitment is it is disappearing from our culture. We don't value commitment nearly like we used to. But I would urge you to take seriously making promises and commitments because it's a matter of human dignity. The promises we really make, they matter. Our word matters. I see that with my friends. They just, great Christian people, they don't take promises they make very seriously. They think, I can just take my word back. And I'm like, no, your word, it matters. It means something. What you have to say to someone, it means something. When you make a vow, it means something. Kind of in that same direction, Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So we ought to have a serious attitude about marriage and sexuality. How we conduct ourselves sexually and relationally matters because it images the love Christ has for his church. And so how we practice it seriously matters because it's saying something about the love Christ has for us. And lastly, marriage is a blessing to the welfare of society. I touched on how much of a blessing it was in my life and is to have parents who are committed to each other. But when you look at the scriptures, that's marriage is the bedrock of family. In Colossians 3, we see the structure of healthy family life, and it all begins with the covenant relationship of a husband and a wife. One man and one woman committed for life is the foundation of family as God designed it to be. And their love is a fountainhead that runs over into children and gives them security. Marriage and family are God's idea. If they're God's idea, they're to be lived out the way he designed it to be. So all this leads me right back to where I started. Christ, the loving husband, is going to come back for his bride, and then we will be with him always. This is the marriage to which all others reflect and ought to point us. He is faithful, and he will keep his promise to return and bring us to the house that he has prepared for us. Michael Reeves says of this, "Any experience of faithlessness, cruelty, or coldness in marriage hurts, ultimately because those things are unlike the marriage. They have tasted the opposite of what the church finds in her bridegroom." You ever think about that? Why things are sad? You know, it's kind of a silly example, but like when you're out in the cold, do you ever just feel when it's freezing and you're like, if I can just tell myself this isn't cold, maybe it won't be cold. And then like you start shivering uncontrollably and you're like, I don't even get to decide what's cold. Anyway, so we don't even get to decide what's sad to us, right? Why is it even sad? Why are things sad? Because they're not the way God meant them to be. Why are things like cruelty, coldness, faithlessness so sad? It's not the way God designed it to be. They're just not supposed to be that way. And lastly, all Christians, single or married, find their deepest identity here with him. All of our true longings for true love and happiness ever after will be gratified to overflow at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So in closing, I want to read you a story. It's actually kind of a paraphrase taken from the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is really fun to read. So I just want you to listen to it and read it as a story that God is speaking to you as his people who are his bride, the church. So just listen to it. "Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like a cheating wife. You have forsaken me, your first love, and loved yourself and other gods instead. Now you're lost, confused, and covered in shame. But I can't stop loving you, and I won't stop loving you. Long ago I made a promise that I would be your God, so I will remain faithful to you, and I will come to find you. I'm sending a shepherd to you to look after and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room, but into the darkness a bright light will shine, and he will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. Yes, someone is coming to rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace, and he won't have lots of money. He will be poor. He will be a servant, but this king, he's going to heal the whole world. He will make the blind see, and he will make the lame jump like the deer, and he will make sinful hearts white as snow. And he will restore the joy of those covered in shame. He will make everything the way it was meant to be, and all will be made new. People will reject him. They won't listen to him. He will be like a lamb. He will suffer and die for our sins. But this is a secret rescue plan we have made from the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And someday, he will come back. And he will take his bride up to the home he has prepared for her. And all those who are his people will dwell with him forever. And everything sad will come untrue. Even death is going to die. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, your husband will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of marriage. It is absolutely beautiful. Only you could design something like marriage to image who you are, God. I pray that you would just fill us with faith and hope, God. You just fill us with a desire to do your will in our relationships. God, that you'd be honored and you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.